There seems to be this foundational assumption that big is good. Right? We need more. We need bigger. That's what we need. We need lots. Isn't this the premise that birthed Costco? If a handful of chips is good, six bags of chips is better. More is always better. You ever go to Costco to pick up two or three things? It never ends that way, does it? You're heading home, and I don't know how it happened. I accidentally bought a three-pack of widescreen TVs. And enough salsa to last a lifetime. You just got Costco'd. We just assume that bigger is always better. More is always better. Even like the cell phones, right? Every year, the cell phones are getting a bit bigger. You see where this is going, right? Just eventually, we're just going to be talking on iPads. And it's not going to stop there, of course. You'll just be walking around with flat-screen TVs soon, which is good because you just bought a three-pack. So big is good. This is sort of the assumption. Lots of, you know, I need lots of Twitter followers, lots of Instagram likes. You want to be popular, it means more. More is better, bigger is better. Even with my kids, we go to the beach, the sandcastle has to be bigger every time. It has to be bigger because bigger is better. The fort in the living room has to be bigger. The water gun fights have to be more epic. It always has to get bigger. And what we do, though, with this is we attach significance or worth to size. Like, we give meaning to size. So unless something is big, it's not that significant. It's just small, right? Whether it's big business, whether it's big big events, whether it's big churches, whether it's big trips, big is good. Small is not worth mentioning. And so we measure significance, worth, by things like dollars and square footage and horsepower and guests and income and sales and things like that. If it's big, it's significant. If it's small, it's not. But see, God doesn't really work this way. He's operating on a different worldview than us. God isn't against big. God's for big. We've seen it already in the book of Acts that often the good news of Jesus is going forth when people proclaim Jesus to crowds of people, thousands of people hearing, thousands of people responding. It's God works in this. God works in the big. Crowds matter because crowds are made up of lots of people, and people matter. People matter to God. But what about the small things? Is good always best? Is God only involved in the big? Is he involved in the little? The insignificant, the small. What about individuals? Do you need like 100 friends for you to matter? Or does God care about you as a person? Does God care about the ordinary things? Does God care about the unimpressive? When we left Philip, as we're going through our journey through the book of Acts, taking it a chunk at a time, when we left Philip last week, he was up proclaiming the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to the Samaritan people up in Samaria, and and we came across this really revolutionary idea last week that Jesus was the Savior of Samaritans too. Now, that seems obvious to us. It wasn't. He's the Savior of Samaritans too? He's not just a Jewish Savior, but the Jewish Messiah is actually a Savior even of them, the hated Samaritans? But yes, the Samaritans who believe in Jesus, they're part of the same family, the same salvation, and they experience the same Holy Spirit. They have access. They're part of the same family with us. And now God will continue to grow his church in a surprising way through Philip, but in a very radically different way, almost opposite in many ways. And this second story, it's remarkably different than the one that came before. Now, while I'm sure that this has happened so far in the story, many hundreds or thousands of times that we just haven't been included by Luke as he's writing down this history. But this is the first time in Luke's writing of the story that someone talks to someone else about Jesus, one-to-one. It's always been crowds, proclaiming Jesus to a crowd of people, to a court, to a gathered group in the temple. This is the first time that just two people sitting down chatting about Jesus. And so it's really significant in that way because it shows us something about the progress of the gospel through just ordinary people talking about Jesus. And we see God at work in a surprising way. He's at work in the small, in the ordinary, in the unexpected. let's take a look at how it works. Verse 26. Hopefully you'll follow along. I think it'll be helpful. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And as he rose and went, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. We'll pause there just to get our heads around what's going on here. So Philip, remember Philip, he had an important role in Jerusalem. He was one of the seven men that were set aside to oversee the distribution of all the food to the hungry widows. And so this huge, huge work that they were doing. And when this great persecution broke out against the church, he fled like most did and ended up in Samaria. And he enjoyed remarkable success there, which we read about last week. Many Samaritans believing in Jesus, getting baptized, becoming followers of Jesus. And then God, after this, now is calling him to leave it all behind and to go down to the desert. You know, he's north from last week and in Samaria. Now he's southwest. Sorry, my map's backwards from you. He goes southwest between Jerusalem and Gaza on this lonely desert road. Now, we know how the story goes, so we're like, hey, this is going to be really cool. But what's he thinking? Well, what's going on through his head? I mean, he went from overseeing this massive benevolent ministry in Jerusalem affecting hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And then he leaves that and he's preaching to crowds in Samaria, baptizing hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people, huge movement of God among the Samaritans. And now he gets sent to the desert, to a lonely desert road. There's no cities, there's no people, there's no synagogues or temples. It's just sand and like lizards and more sand. There's not a lot going on there. Don't you think he'd be asking, what am I doing here? What's the point? You know, a proud man would say something like this: I'm an important leader. I preach to crowds. I travel and tell people about Jesus. It's a big deal. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people have been baptized, become followers of Jesus through what I have done. Why am I in the desert? This is not a good career move for me, right? What am I doing here? But he's not a proud man, but a humble and faithful gospel witness. He'll represent Jesus to large crowds or to just a single inquirer. He'll go and speak about Jesus wherever he is sent. Do not despise the day of small things. This was a cherished verse for the four families that started meeting together at Cliff Drive Elementary School in the fall of 1965. Small, insignificant, hardly worth noticing. And here we are. God often does his work in small, unseen, seemingly insignificant moments, really. A quiet conversation, an act of sacrifice, persistent, humble prayer. You know, it doesn't make it onto the Huffington Post, but does anything worthwhile? Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. It starts so small you won't even notice it. Nothing could amount from it. Completely insignificant. Won't even see it. But soon its growth moves so quickly that you cannot stop it. And it becomes impressive and large, and quickly provides shelter for many and encompasses and grows in a surprisingly rapid way. So as Philip is traveling down this road, out in the desert, wondering what's going on, why am I here? There's no one here. He sees a chariot. Chariot's traveling with an Ethiopian man. Now, who is this guy, and what do we know about him from this description? He's Ethiopian, obviously, which is a term, actually. You know, we think of Ethiopia as a country. It wasn't a country at the time. It just refers to a large section of sub-Saharan Africa. It's likely this man came from where we would call Sudan now, just south of Egypt. And he's a court official of Candace. Candace is not her name. Candace is a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. It's a title that belonged to the queen or the queen mother of Ethiopia. She was a Candace. And she played a very influential role in this culture and society, and was, you know, quite wealthy and influential. And the Candace was a big deal in Ethiopian culture. And this man, this Ethiopian man, was one of her top officials, sort of her key administrator that oversaw all of her treasure and finances. He's the CFO for the Queen of Ethiopia, sort of the. And he's a very important man, would have had access to considerable wealth. We even see that through the story. He's riding in a chariot, which would have been for the elite. He probably has a driver. I can't imagine him reading the scroll and driving. So he has a driver, maybe a whole entourage that isn't really mentioned, but he's pretty well. This is a sign of incredible wealth. This would be a limousine in kind of our terms. A limo's coming by with the top guy for Ethiopia, as far as their administration. And he has his own copy of the scriptures, or at least the copy of the book of Isaiah, which would have been really impressive when you consider that a whole town or village, the synagogue of that village, if they had one whole copy of the Hebrew scriptures, that would have been great. That would have been impressive. And so they would have shared it among the village. So the fact that this guy owns his personal copy is a pretty impressive thing. It speaks to his wealth. We don't think much of that. I own like a dozen Bibles, but this would be a big deal. And he's called a eunuch. And that can mean one of two things. Literally, it means a castrated male. And in this era, often the pagan leaders would castrate their male servants. Something to do with focus or loyalty, I'm not really sure. It didn't make sense to me. But they would do that. But because they did that, this term used for eunuch can also just mean a administrative servant, kind of one of their key servants. So because they castrated their servants, it came eventually just to refer to key administrative leading servants with no statement whatsoever on the whole castration situation. So basically, I think what's going on is he's one of the queen's top officials, and that's what this means. That's what it's talking about. Now, the other question, the really important question is this man a Jew or a Gentile? Now, you'd think an Ethiopian man, that's a Gentile, but not necessarily. And as Luke's telling the story, he doesn't seem to give that any consideration when that's kind of a big deal. And in fact, in chapter 10, we're going to see in a couple weeks, Cornelius, Luke makes a big deal that Cornelius is the first Gentile believer. So it seems that this man's not a Gentile. And Luke could have told any number of stories, right? There's hundreds of stories of people meeting Jesus and believing in Jesus at this time, but he's choosing very particularly. And there seems to be this flow from chapter 8 to 11 as the Samaritans here, and then chapter 10 and 11 as Gentiles for the first time believe in Jesus the Messiah. And so there's this progression of stories as they're moving more and more away from Jerusalem and towards Gentile people, non-Jews. And so it's and the fact that this man's traveling to Jerusalem to worship and he's reading from his own copy of the Hebrew Scriptures would suggest some connection with Jewish faith. He's either likely a Jew who has been dispersed to Ethiopia and has become a servant there, either as a free man or taken as some sort of slave, or he's a Gentile by birth but who has converted to the Hebrew faith, sometimes called a God-fearer. So one of those two situations is happening with this man. Okay, so we have Philip in the desert, wondering what God has him doing there, and this most unexpected traveler journeying down the road, an Ethiopian court official on his way home from worshiping in Jerusalem. This is very strange. Here's what happens next. Verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, let's stop there. So Philip approaches the chariot or carriage where the Ethiopian was riding, and Philip hears the Ethiopian reading from the book of Isaiah. This is how people read. They read out loud. It's only kind of a recent invention that we read quietly. But so he's, in a typical ancient fashion, he's reading the scriptures out loud to himself. And Philip, walking alongside, can hear him reading. And it seems that this Ethiopian, perhaps he got his copy of the Hebrew Scriptures when he was in Jerusalem, and now on his way home, he's poring over it and trying to get his head around it and understand it. So Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guides me?" and he invites Philip to join him and to explain the passage to him. And what we need to notice, though, throughout this story, which I think is so significant, is that it's God who is initiating and directing all of these events. It's God that brings this about. The gospel mission is God's mission, and God is directing its progress in all the places that these things happen. So God directs Philip to go out to the desert. God's Spirit compels Philip to this particular unexpected chariot. And there, out in the desert road, the only traveler in sight happens to be an Ethiopian court official on his way back from Jerusalem who happens to be reading Isaiah 53 and wants so badly, if only there was someone here who could explain to me what this really means. This is a divine appointment. You know, Philip didn't have it on his calendar. The Ethiopian didn't schedule it. But God arranged it. And connecting the gospel message with someone who needed to hear it. And arranging it in his perfect plan. God is advancing his kingdom in surprising ways, at work behind the scenes in unexpected moments, bringing together unlikely people for the sake of showing his grace to people, to building his church. The work of the gospel is God's work. God is drawing people to himself. He's breaking down barriers. He's preparing people to hear. He's calling people, opening their eyes, making himself known. It's God's work. But it's also a work that we participate in. We have a role to play in it as well. How about Romans 10? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's great. Awesome. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching or proclaiming or declaring? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? We participate in God's work by speaking about Jesus. God directs the mission, and we play our role by speaking about Jesus. God works in hearts. He draws people to himself. He pours grace into people's lives, but he does this surprising work through his faithful servants speaking about Jesus. So in this case, God is at work in an amazing way in setting up this appointment between Philip and the Ethiopian, but Philip needs to be faithful with the opportunity that he was given. He needs to go when he's sent. He needs to speak when the opportunity is presented to him. See, it's amazing how when God is doing it, it all works together. In some circumstances, right, we pray and we pray and we pray and we speak and we love and we serve and we pray and we pray, but the person continues to firmly reject the message of Jesus, and sometimes with anger and resistance, right? And I've been in these conversations, I'm sure you have as well, where there's no amount of logic and reasoning and questions answered and listening and love and anything you try, there's no discernible difference. And you look back and you say, I'm not sure if there's anything else I could have said or done. I did everything I could have. I don't know what else I could have done. And then in other circumstances, sometimes with the same person, God is working in their lives in such a way that they are eager and ready, almost cutting you off. Have you had the joy of being in a moment like that? Where God has so prepared this person for this moment, for this conversation, that they're almost cutting you off in anticipation and eagerness. And looking back, you say, I'm not sure there's anything I did. It felt more like I was watching it unfold in front of me. God did it all. I was just sort of a witness to it. I spoke, but even those words felt like they just tumbled out of me, and I just kind of watched this thing happen in front of me, and I got to somehow get a front row seat. God is directing his mission, his grace reaching out to lost and hurting people, but he does this work through his people. God does it, but we must speak. This is how God is changing the world, through small things, through conversations, prayers, faithfulness, perseverance, obedience. It's not big and flashy. It might pass by without even being noticed. But this is his work. This is what he's doing. So let's take a look in this particular situation. Verse 32. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation or his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth
And beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus.
Now, the verses that the Ethiopian is reading is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And now, I don't think that these are the only two verses that he's reading over and over and over again, but by quoting these two, Luke wants us to bring the whole context with us. That this is part of the passage that he's reading through and dwelling on and thinking about and asking this question about. And these two verses are part of a larger section, a unit called, it's one of the servant songs. That's what kind of scholars geek out and call servant songs. This is one of them. It's Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12, sort of a chapter in a little bit. And there's four servant songs in Isaiah. And each describing this faithful servant of Yahweh who obeys and acts on the nation's behalf. And so the Ethiopian's reading Isaiah 53, one of the servant songs, and he's wondering, who is this servant being described? Is it Isaiah? Is Isaiah talking about himself in the third person? Or is it someone else who's the faithful servant? And now this particular servant song focuses on how the servant, though innocent of any wrong, suffers on behalf of the people. And it describes the servant with things like this. Here's a few snippets from the chapter. This would be familiar to you if you've spent any time around church. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It goes on, it says, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Who is this? Who is this righteous suffering servant who bears the sin of the people being crushed in their place? The will of God bringing this about for the healing of his people. About 8 years ago, I took a class on Isaiah. And I wrote a research paper on this question. Who is the servant? Who is the identity of this servant in the servant songs of Isaiah? I'll save you the 4,000 words. To this day, there's scholars and commentators who are still asking the same question that Philip's or that the Ethiopian is asking here. Primarily, basically, scholars and commentators who don't believe it possible that an 8th century prophet can, with the power of God, foretell future events. It's sort of not an option in their minds, so they wonder, then they're puzzled, very confused about this passage. But among those who think that an 8th century BC prophet can be used of God to foretell a future event, the question has a very obvious answer. The New Testament authors, having had their minds open to the scriptures, understood how Jesus perfectly fulfilled this prophecy of Isaiah 53 and the other servant songs. Matthew says that Jesus' healing ministry is a direct fulfillment of this servant. John also understood Jesus as the servant. When people disbelieved in spite of the miraculous signs in John 12, he says that this happened in order to fulfill Isaiah 53:1. Paul quotes the same passage to say the same thing in Romans 10. They over and over again see Jesus as a fulfillment of this. And even Jesus himself understood himself to be the servant. In Luke 22, he quotes Isaiah 53:12. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and states that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And again in Mark 10:34, the same thing happens. Matthew twice says that Jesus in his death was fulfilling Isaiah 53. So clearly, Jesus identified himself as the servant of the servant songs, and the early church did as well. So if you're just reading through Isaiah, the question is, who is the servant that the prophet is describing? But for the early church, the answer was obvious. So Philip, walking along, and the Ethiopian says, who's this about? This is easy. This isn't a fastball down the plate easy. This isn't slow pitch easy. This is T-ball easy. I mean, it's hard to mess this up. Who's this? Let me tell you, it's very easy. And beginning with this scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. The prophet Isaiah was looking forward to a day when God would send his faithful servant, finally a servant who would always do the right thing and would always obey. The faithful servant, though innocent of doing any wrong, would suffer for the sins of his people, being killed not for his own wrongdoing, but for the sins and wrongdoing of others. And though this through this servant's death, the sinful many would be made righteous. Not only declared innocent of any wrongdoing, but declared righteous, acceptable by God. Not on the basis of their actual performance, but on the basis of what he had done in their place, his substitution. And God had sent this servant to us now, and his name is Jesus. He lived the perfect, obedient life that we are called to live, but unable to live. He suffered and died the unjust death that we were owed, but he died in our place to remove the sins of his people. And we can be forgiven of any wrong, be declared righteous and accepted by God if we confess our sin, place our hope and place our trust in Jesus the Savior. And then we declare that publicly through water baptism. It's a symbol for that transformation. This is the good news that Philip declared, that God has sent us Jesus, just as he promised he would. And so when we entrust ourselves to Jesus, God does not treat us as we are owed for our life, but he treats us as Jesus deserves, as he takes our place. And so we are forgiven, healed, restored, made whole because of Jesus. So God is pursuing us with his grace. He's not an angry God just excited to pummel us, you know, excited to wipe us out. This is going to be big, right? He's not rubbing his hands with glee that he catches us messing something up, catches us in our sin. He's a God of grace, a God of restoration and healing and new life, redeeming that which is broken, removing our sin, making us new. And he doesn't come as a military warrior or a powerful superhero, but he comes as a humble, lowly, suffering servant. And this is what Isaiah is writing about, what Isaiah saw dimly. But we are now living in the days that Isaiah longed for. It's the surprising work of God. Not a flashy, noisy, attention-seeking way. But God is changing the world through unexpected grace. This is the good news that Philip declared to the Ethiopian. But what would he think about it all? How would he respond to this? This is not what he was expecting. Verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, I have no doubt that when Philip told the good news about Jesus, he also told him how to respond to this good news, repentance, faith, which are expressed in baptism. And his heart, hearing this news, received it, and with joy, the Ethiopian sees water up ahead, calls for the carriage, the driver to stop the carriage. Can't I respond now? Can I find grace now? See, what's really important for us to grasp is that Christianity is not something you can be born into. Right? You might be able to be born a Jew or born a Muslim or born a Hindu, but you can't be born a Christian. It's not a thing. Christianity is a family that you don't join by birth, but by faith. New birth. A person is a Christian because they've experienced a transformation of God. They taste forgiveness, new life. God does a work of new creation in them. And this new faith, this transformation, is expressed in water baptism. It's a symbol of new life, new identity. I'm not the same person I was. And so the Ethiopian is eager to be baptized as soon as possible. He can hardly contain his joy and excitement. So they stop the carriage and they go down into the water where Philip baptizes him and celebrates this on the road where they are. He's excited. Having repented and placed his hope and trust in Jesus the Messiah, he needs to express it, and he needs to express it right away. Verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, we're told that the Spirit of God carried Philip away, and it's actually a bit vague. What is meant here? Was Philip miraculously transported 30 kilometers up the coast? Possible? Or was there no supernatural travel involved, and just as soon as they came up with the water, Philip headed in the opposite direction, compelled by the Spirit, and walked straight there? It's actually not clear. It doesn't need to be, because it's not the point. Instead, we're left with this picture, this image of a carriage making its way south towards Ethiopia. An African passenger, still wet, still beaming, laughing with joy at the surprising grace of God. He went all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem and couldn't find what he was looking for. What providence that when he had given up his searching and was on his way home, God would pop out of nowhere with his surprising grace to find him in the middle of the desert, lizards and sand, and the transforming grace of God. And there he goes, off to Africa, bringing the gospel with him, a sort of spiritual forefather to the incredible lineage of African Christians, giants of the faith like Tertullian and Athanasius and Augustine. And while that lonely carriage bumped along the southern road, Philip carried on his work in the other direction, faithfully speaking about Jesus in the surprising places and conversations that God sent him to. He continued to travel and proclaim Jesus from town to town, moving north up the coast until he arrived at Caesarea, about 90 kilometers north. And he's making his way through that region, telling people about Jesus. We're not told what other surprising conversations that Philip found himself in. But when we, or he, are attentive to God, willing to be used by him, we will often find ourselves in unexpected conversations, being witnesses to the unexpected grace of God being revealed right in front of us as we faithfully speak of Jesus. See, God has always done his work in surprising ways. Instead of being born in a palace as a prince, Jesus was born in an animal stable in the strangest of circumstances that we still marvel at today. Instead of coming as a warrior or ruler, Jesus came as a suffering servant. Instead of redeeming his people through revolt and war, raising an army and crushing the enemy, Jesus rescued his people through getting killed, through sacrifice, through shedding his own blood, victory through death. Instead of treating us how we deserve, he offers us grace. He's always working in surprising ways. Will we, like Philip, be open and attentive to the surprising work of God in front of us? Like the Ethiopian, will we embrace the day of God's grace with joy and excitement? Or might we miss God's work because we don't recognize it because of its unexpected ways in our busy, hectic pursuit of things that are bigger and allegedly better? Will we seize and be transformed by the day of God's grace in our own time? Let's pray. Father God, we pray that in our culture, in our situation, as we are bombarded with the belief in the bigger, better, more exciting, flashier, pursuing all these things, I pray that you would set us free from this mindset that misses the unexpected work of God. I pray that we would be a people that are faithful in small things, persistent in our prayers, humble in our lifestyle, faithful to talk of you, committing ourselves to being obedient to you, not only in the big and flashy, but in the humble and small, faithful on the days of small things. And we pray that we would see your work and be faithful to participate in it. I pray that we would see your grace
and walk in it. And for each one of us today, that we would know your presence, we would know your grace, we would know the forgiveness and life that is available in Jesus. And that we would not miss it because it's not flashy enough or big enough or impressive enough. But we would walk in your ways, faithful to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.